Glory to God in the highest. Did you know that's what you were singing in Latin? Gloria in excelsis Deo. Isn't it such a blessing to sing songs that are eternally meaningful? I mean, it's fun to sing some of those fun Christmas songs about slaying in a sleigh, although we can't really slay too much right now. In our minds, right? Or Frosty and Rudolph and all those things. But how much more joyful and thrilling it is to sing of things that are lasting and true forever in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, in the midst of another Christmas season, it is still, even with the increasing secularization of America, it's still not hard to engage people in a reminder that Christmas is essentially a celebration of Jesus, right? Of Christ and his coming, being conceived in a virgin, being born in Bethlehem in a manger, in humble circumstances, all the wonder and amazement that surrounded his birth, the shepherds, the angels, the wise men, the star, that this is about Jesus. Even many unbelievers still know that, even if they just think it's a story, just some nice story. Last Monday night, I don't know if you were watching ABC, they had the great Christmas light fight. And one of our kids really likes that, so she prompted us to watch that, and it was fun. Several homeowners compete against one another of who has the best light display, and then they have a judge who decides between them, and the winner gets $50,000 and all that. Probably spent a lot more on that in lights and electricity, but anyway, it's fun. Well, one lady in that celebration, decorating her whole yard and everything, put on her roof big, huge, bold letters, J-E-S-U-S. And as she's explaining and her decoration, she said, "This is the most important part of all my display, because without this, the rest of it's meaningless." Well, when the judge came and asked her, and going around different parts of it, and asked her why that's so important to her, she said, all she said was, "Jesus is the reason for the season." Now, I don't know if that's all she said or that's all that they put on the show, but after she said that, the judge kind of nodded, and I don't know, she was just being patronizing, just, yeah, that's true. But Jesus is the reason for the season. We're all familiar with that thing, that trite little phrase, and that is true, isn't it? Perhaps it's lost some of its significance and meaning because it's become so trite and so used, but it is true. People, for the most part, know that this is supposed to be about Jesus. The Charlie Brown Christmas special reminds us of that every year, doesn't it? But we have to go farther. We have to go farther than that. We have to think ourselves more about and help other people think about who Jesus is. Yeah, it's about Jesus, but who is he, really? Why did he come? And what should be our response to him? The Bible is full of truth about that, both Old Testament and New Testament. And today we're going to turn to the New Testament. We've been going through the book of Exodus for a little while. We're going to take a break from that until the new year. And we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke for the next few weeks. And today come to one of these passages where Jesus himself speaks about the reason for his coming. Okay, he's the reason for the season. Well, why did he come? What's the reason for his coming? Well, here there's several places where he speaks about that, and this is one of them. Luke 19, verse 1. He doesn't just speak about it. He demonstrates it in the life of a tax collector. Luke 19, if you'll have your copy of the scriptures and follow along with me. In fact, let's stand together. Luke 19, let's read our text, verses 1 through 10. We're told he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word for us today to feed us by your Holy Spirit, the truth of this passage that we need this morning, that we need to be reminded of, to be deepened in, to live out ourselves, and then to show, to shine to a world around us who needs Jesus as well, who are lost without him. Father, may you be glorified in our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts, in the words of my mouth, and may you direct us as you please. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we're given a purpose statement by the Lord himself in verse 10, which some commentators say is the theme verse of the Gospel of Luke, and that's verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's understand here what's going on. Jesus stating this purpose, not just to Zacchaeus, but to the crowd. Do you see in verse 9? He's talking to the crowd. For he too, Zacchaeus too, is a son of Abraham. So he's talking to this crowd who had been grumbling, verse 7, about Jesus going to be the guest of a sinner. Specifically, what sinner? Zacchaeus, a rich chief tax collector. And Jesus says, yes, I am going to be the guest of a sinner, because that's why I've come to earth as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, to seek and save those who are lost in sin. And Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Let's understand this again. What a tax collector was in Jesus' day. They were not just unpopular. They were not just unliked. They were hated. They were despised. And Zacchaeus wasn't even an ordinary tax collector, but verse 2 tells us what? A chief tax collector. So he was even more despised. Tax collectors in Israel in Jesus' day weren't just hated because people don't like to pay their taxes. Okay, that doesn't change, right? They were viewed as traitors because they collaborated with Rome, often using their position for their own personal gain, cheating people, taking unfair advantage of their fellow Jews. And Zacchaeus, we know here, worked out of the city of Jericho. In that day, Jericho was one of three major centers for collecting Israel's taxes. And he's a chief tax collector in Jericho. And we're told he's wealthy. And as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus had gotten to the point where he didn't have to collect the taxes himself. He didn't have to get his hands dirty by going to the people. He let his tax collectors under his authority do that, and he would skim profits off of that. Philip Ryken says in his commentary, Zacchaeus was the ultimate middleman, skimming the proceeds off the customs revenue on its way to Rome. No wonder Zacchaeus was so rich. He was the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel. That's Zacchaeus. In light of the public hatred of tax collectors, I think it's significant that whenever tax collectors are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, 5, 7, 15, 18, and again here in chapter 19, every time it's in a favorable context. One of Jesus reaching out to them, of them listening to him, receiving him, responding to him, repenting, and following him. as Lord. In fact, in Luke 5, Jesus chose a tax collector, Levi or Matthew, to be one of his 12 apostles. This shows us his heart for sinners, and it shows us the transforming power of his saving grace. Just before this account of Zacchaeus' conversion, in the middle of the last chapter, is the account of the rich young ruler, remember? Luke 18, go back to verse 24. After this young man, rich young man, had walked away from salvation, from following Christ, grieved because he couldn't stop trusting in his riches, Jesus said this, verse 24 of chapter 18, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's in fact impossible for man. Jesus says, harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. But before we despair, verse 26, they heard it and said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And then we come to chapter 19, Zacchaeus' story showing us that truth. The salvation of a rich man by the power and grace of God. I hope this encourages us this morning. Are we followers of Jesus? Are we followers of Jesus? Has Zacchaeus' response been our response? And if so, are we following after this purpose statement of Jesus? Now, we're not Jesus. We can't save anyone from their sin. Only Jesus can save people from their sin. But is it our desire as his followers to seek and save the lost? To seek out people who are lost, maybe not even realizing they're lost, and point them to the one who can save them and will save them, and they will rejoice. These are some lessons we need to consider as we come into our text this morning, that people would know the Savior, would put their faith in the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Verse 10. So if you find it on your outline, I've got some statements on the outline that we're going to follow to consider our text this morning. The first one is this. I don't have my clicker. So I've taken over this responsibility and they forget where we are. Okay, here we go. First one, Jesus is the Son of Man. I want that to be more significant for us this morning. He is God in flesh who came to seek and save sinners. Do you know Jesus referred to himself by this title more than any other title, the Son of Man? And understanding this biblically, this title points to his true humanity while affirming his full deity, that he is both fully God and fully man. As he came to identify with us in saving us, Son of Man emphasizes that Jesus was in every way human, yet without sin, to be our Savior. This title also affirms his full deity. In John 3 and John 6, Jesus used it in referring to the fact that he existed in heaven before descending to earth, and that he would again ascend into heaven. In John 5, he used it to assert that the Father had given him all authority to execute judgment. In Luke 5, he said that as the Son of Man, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And what did they say to him? What did they think in their minds? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. And Jesus said, as the Son of Man, I have authority to forgive sins as God in flesh. He often used this title in referring to his second coming in power and glory. For example, at his trial in Matthew 26, the high priest Caiaphas, of course in his unbelief, says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And how did he respond? Matthew 26, 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what does Caiaphas do hearing that? He tears his robes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy. That because he knew what Jesus was claiming in saying that, those words, that he is God in flesh, that he is the Messiah. Because Jesus there was quoting from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, a messianic prophecy, and applying it to himself. Jesus didn't correct the high priest. He didn't say, oh, you're misunderstanding me. Don't accuse me of blasphemy. You're misunderstanding me. Oh, I'm not claiming equality with God. I'm not guilty of that. No, Jesus let it stand. He affirmed their understanding of what he was claiming, that it was correct, that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, one with the Father. So when Jesus says here that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, he's saying that he is the second person of the Trinity who had taken on human flesh and had come to earth to offer himself in the place of sinners, to save sinners, so that not only we could be saved from our sin, but we can be saved for a new life of faith and repentance, as Zacchaeus demonstrates. Because naturally, we are all what? Lost. Lost in our sin and unbelief. Going our own way. And we need to be sought after and found by a merciful, gracious, sovereign God. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man who came to seek lost people. To seek lost people. Jesus seeks lost people like Zacchaeus, like you and me. Zacchaeus wasn't seeking Christ, but Christ was seeking Zacchaeus. Let me say that again, because on the surface, looking at our text, you can say, wait a second, it doesn't seem right, Pastor. Zacchaeus wasn't seeking Christ, but Christ was seeking Zacchaeus. Now, I'll tell you how we can know that with even more certainty in a minute. But first of all, that's what verse 10 tells us. That's what Jesus said. Now, we're not told specifically what motivated this chief tax collector to go up into a tree, to go to the lengths that he did to get a chance to see Jesus. The text does tell us, though, notice, he was trying to see who Jesus was. So we know that's what he's trying to do. He wants to see who Jesus is. Okay? We don't know what's in his heart. The text doesn't tell us what exactly is motivating him at this point. Many commentators say that he was probably curious. Perhaps he had heard that this rabbi had chosen a tax collector to be one of his disciples, and he wanted to know why. He was curious. That wasn't normal for a rabbi to choose a tax collector to be a disciple. Perhaps he'd heard about the Jewish religious leaders being so upset that Jesus would socialize with people like him, and he wanted to know why. Maybe he wasn't happy, despite all of his money, and wondered if there was something more he was missing that Jesus had. But whatever it was, we can know from the truth of Scripture that it wasn't because Zacchaeus was first seeking Jesus. It was because Jesus, in his grace and mercy, was first seeking Zacchaeus. We know this not only because Jesus says it in verse 10, but because the Bible plainly says in Romans 3, what? There is how many righteous? None righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Then what does it say? There are none who seeks after God. There's none who seeks after God in and of ourselves, none of us. As Jesus himself taught in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And later in the same context, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless it has been granted him from the Father. Or we can think of 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, what? That we love God and he saw, oh, I'm so glad that person loves me. I guess I'll love them back. No. John says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, 8 says that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Later, 1 John 4, 19 says, we love, why? Why do we love one another, truly, from the heart? Because he first loved us. So if Zacchaeus was in that tree, in his heart, truly seeking Jesus as Lord and Savior, it was because Jesus was first seeking him. It was because the Father was graciously drawing him to Jesus, granting him faith and repentance, and nothing was going to stop Zacchaeus. But we aren't told exactly when it was that God opened his heart. It may have been after he came down. It may have been after Jesus went to his house. We don't know exactly when it was God opened his heart, as he opened the heart of Lydia in Acts 16 to respond to the gospel message of Paul. We don't know if, as Zacchaeus was waiting for that in that tree for Jesus to pass by, if Jesus would have just passed by and kept going and never looked at him at all, whether or not Zacchaeus would have just gone back to his life as it was. His curiosity satisfied. He got to see him. We don't know. Because Jesus didn't let him just get a glimpse of him. As Jesus went through Jericho, think about the context here. There's a great crowd, right, pressing around Jesus. Zacchaeus is short, right? He can't see him. He wants to see him. So he runs ahead of the crowd, gets up in a tree so he can see him. Lots of people, lots of commotion. Everyone wanting Jesus' attention, a lot going on. And what does Jesus do? When he comes near that sycamore tree, he stops. He looked up, and he said to Zacchaeus, verse 5, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." There's the part the kids like in that song, right? "Zacchaeus, you come down," right? That was always my favorite part, because you got to shake your finger. You never got to do that to your mom or dad or your teachers, but when you sang that song, you got to do that. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." As one puts it, Zacchaeus had wanted to see Jesus, but he had no prior clue that Jesus wanted to see him. John Calvin writes here of, quote, "the astonishing kindness of our Lord, who took the initiative to seek out this notorious sinner from whom others recoiled before there was any request on Zacchaeus' part." C.H. Spurgeon says, "Christ does not leave it to ourselves to seek him, or else it would be left indeed. For so vile is human nature that although heaven be offered, and though hell thunder in our ears, yet there never was and there never will be any man who, unconstrained by sovereign grace, will run in the way of salvation and so escape from hell and flee to heaven." So if you are truly seeking the Lord, if your loved ones are truly seeking the Lord, you can know that it's only because of the kindness of our Savior, who took the initiative to seek them first, to seek me first. There's another thing that we see here that we've been seeing in the book of Exodus, and we're going to continue seeing as well, that Jesus calls Zacchaeus personally. God calls us personally. He knows us by name. I mean, think about this. Here Jesus is in the middle of this great crowd. He looks up in a tree, and he calls Zacchaeus by name. He doesn't go, "Hey, does anybody know that guy's name up there? Who is that guy up there? Hey, buddy, what's your name?" No, he knows him by name. And he calls him by name. He invites himself into his house. He's going after Zacchaeus personally. Zacchaeus, in whom God's working so that he would, verse 6, receive Jesus gladly. Think about this. This crooked, wealthy tax collector, who probably had everything money could buy in that day, wanted Jesus. Wanted Jesus. Wanted the salvation that he brought. So, you know, we need to get rid of this misrepresentation of our Savior in our minds that pictures him as merely calling out to the masses to come to him, hoping against hope that somehow, somewhere, someone will respond and come to him. That's not the Jesus we see in the Gospels. That's not the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament in calling people out of the darkness into his family. Think Noah, think Abraham, and so forth. He calls people personally, individually, by name. And his call is effectual. It accomplishes his gracious and sovereign purposes. In Luke 5, Jesus saw Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he calls him. Personally, follow me. And he left everything behind and began following Jesus. Matthew 4, he saw Peter and Andrew and then James and John going about their fishing business, and he called them, follow me. You follow me. And immediately they left their nets, they left their boats, and followed him. What about you? What about your loved ones? What do you really care about? For your children, your grandchildren, Has the Savior called you? Has the Savior called them personally, individually? Have you responded? Have they responded by coming to Him in faith, leaving behind our old lives, trusting Him, following Him, as we see with Zacchaeus? How thankful we are that Jesus came to seek lost people like us. And not just to seek us, but also to what? Save us. Jesus saves lost people like Zacchaeus. This is good news. As Ron always reminds us, Jesus saves, so should you, right? Jesus saves, good news. What does He save us from? He saves us from the wrath and judgment we deserve. People don't like that, right? But that's truth. Before a holy God, our sins, our sinful hearts deserve wrath and judgment. He came to save us from that. He came to save us from a wasted life of serving ourselves, because we didn't create ourselves. So we weren't made to serve ourselves. And He came to save us for something, to save us for a new life. Not just of the forgiveness of sins, but also to live for Him, right? To worship Him, trust Him, love Him, to willingly and gladly serve Him, the one for whom we were created. That's what Zacchaeus really needed. With all his success, with all his wealth, he was empty. He was lost. He really had nothing. He needed what Christ alone provided. Look at in verse 9 what Jesus announces to the people about Zacchaeus. Verse 9. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus had been lost, but now he was found by the saving mercy and power of God. Jesus had a divine purpose for going through Jericho that day. Remember where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. But he has a divine purpose for going through Jericho with Zacchaeus, and he accomplished that purpose. In fact, there's a verb here that shows us that there's a divine purpose going on here. Go back to verse 5. "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I," what? "Must stay at your house." This is a divine necessity. I must stay at your house. It's interesting that the same "must" is found in John 4, verse 4. What's going on in John 4? John 4 is about the woman at the well, right? And it says there that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Now, why did he have to do that in John 4? He easily could have gone around Samaria like the Jews normally did to avoid those Samaritan people. No, he had to pass through Samaria because he had what we often call a divine appointment. A divine appointment with a woman beside a well, and with many in her village, because salvation would come to them, because they too were sons of Abraham. Yes, unworthy Samaritans, sons of Abraham, because they trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and were heirs of the promise, part of God's covenant people. Just like a repentant tax collector named Zacchaeus, and just like repentant Gentiles, like you and me. Let's turn over to Galatians 3. There's something Jesus is clarifying here again in this account with Zacchaeus that is so important for us to remember. Galatians chapter 3. When Jesus says Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, he is not referring to Zacchaeus's Jewish blood heritage. It's tied into what? Personal salvation, remember? Salvation has come to this house. Salvation, he too is a son of Abraham. Salvation, son of Abraham. What's going on here? It's tied to faith in Jesus Christ, personal salvation. A son of Abraham in a spiritual, eternal sense. In the sense Paul speaks of here in Galatians 3. Look at verse 6. He says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Jesus often corrected the Jewish people in this issue. Those who self-righteously thought, you know, I'm good with God because of my Jewish heritage, because of my grandparents and great-grandparents. I trace my ancestry all the way back to Abraham. Of course I'm a son of God, you know, a child of God, part of his family. I outwardly keep all the festivals and traditions and laws. Of course I'm a descendant of Abraham. No, it's by following in the faith of Abraham that you are truly a son of Abraham. Faith in the promise, faith in the coming Savior, faith in the Savior who has now come, who is standing before them in Luke 19, claiming and demonstrating that he is the Savior. Faith in Christ. Go down to verse 26 here in Galatians 3. Verse 26. As Paul concludes this chapter, he says, for you are all sons of God through what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ by faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Praise the Lord. Back to Luke 19. So Jesus proclaims before this skeptical crowd that this sinner, you guys have so much despised, Zacchaeus, is a true son of Abraham. He possesses salvation because, like Abraham, Zacchaeus believed God, trusted in Christ, God in flesh, and it was reckoned to him, credited to him as righteousness. Justified by faith, forever blessed with Abraham and every other believer. Now, on a surface reading of this passage, one could just come away and say, oh, wait, Zacchaeus is saved because he did good works. He gave half his possessions to the poor. If he cheated someone, he paid him back four times. So I guess he earned his salvation. He earned his place in God's family. Hold on a second. Does Jesus say here in verse 9 that, okay, Zacchaeus, after you do all those good things, then I'll give you salvation. Then you'll be a son of Abraham. No, what does he say? Today, before he's done anything good for God, truly good from the heart, as a believer, he is saved. He is a part of the family of God. How? By faith, trusting in Christ alone. Let me ask you, how can you know that you're a son of Abraham? How can you know that Christ will personally, individually save you? How can your loved one know that he is calling them personally, individually? Oops, sorry, woke a few of you up. Like Zacchaeus there in that tree. Well, here's how. Examine yourself by the word of God, not your own reasoning. Do you see yourself as lost? Do you see yourself as lost? Do your loved ones see themselves as lost? Do you know that apart from God's grace as a sinful person that you deserve eternal death in hell? Do you recognize that if God left you to yourself, you would never seek him or believe in him? You'd be deceived in your riches or deceived in your self-righteousness. Just continue justifying yourself, thinking you're good enough to merit God's favor, because that makes sense to my natural mind. Of course God accepts me. Why wouldn't he? I'm such a good person. But if you see yourself as lost, if you recognize your need for God's saving grace, then there's good news. Because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Sinners like you and me. Romans 5:6, he died for the good people, He died for the ungodly. If that's you and you know that, there's hope for you. Because Christ came to save people like that from their sins, to live for him. But if you think, if you believe in your heart, hey, I may have my problems, but I'm not lost. I don't need to be found. Well, then I can't offer you a Savior because Jesus came to save the lost. If you'd say, yeah, come on, I'm not a bad person. I mean, I have my faults, but I'm not a sinner like so many of this crowd thought of Zacchaeus, right? I'm not like him. Christ didn't come to save you. He came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Bible says. If you think, sure, like everyone else, I've done some bad things, but I wouldn't call myself ungodly, well, then Christ's death doesn't apply to you because the Bible says he died for the ungodly. That's who he died for. The lost, Jesus finds. The sinners, the ungodly, Jesus dies for and are saved and are assured of his acceptance, his salvation. Just as Jesus assures Zacchaeus here publicly. He does this before Zacchaeus, he does this before the crowd. And the Lord in his word continues to assure his people of this. This assurance by Jesus, I mean, how assuring was this for Zacchaeus before this crowd of people who were kind of staring death nails at him? For Jesus himself to stand there and say that about him. How encouraging. Well, guess what? His word is full of this encouragement for you and for me every day. This is why every day we need to be in the word, reading the promises of God, the purposes of God, and for you and for me. So we're walking in this, living in this assurance, so that we know salvation has come to my house, that I too am a son of Abraham, that Jesus has sought me and saved me. We need this assuring grace of Christ to live for Christ, to worship him, to follow him, to be believers, to be repenters. And that leads us to our last part as we look at this passage. Those whom Jesus seeks and saves will respond with joyful repentance. Not begrudging repentance, joyful repentance. It's an evidence of salvation. In verse 5, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Where's Zacchaeus when Jesus says that? He's up in a tree. Hurry and come down. How easy is it to hurry and come down out of a tree? Liam? Some of you know what's going on there. But Jesus told him to hurry. Don't take your time. Hurry. In verse 6, what does Zacchaeus do? He hurried and came down. Maybe he jumped. Maybe he scratched himself on some branches on the way down, but he didn't waste any time getting to Jesus, did he? And neither should we in obeying the word of our Lord. Hebrews 4:7 tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. It's a dangerous place we put ourselves in when we put off responding to Christ's call. Even if you get some scratches or bruises, hurry and come down from the tree. Obey his voice because he's the Lord. He's the Lord telling you this, and his word is life. This Advent season, our family, we're reading different verses that focus on different names of Christ. We bought this kit that has these ornaments, and on these ornaments are different pictures that each of them representing one of the names of Christ during this Advent season. And so during our Advent worship together, we take down one of those ornaments and we read about that. And one night this week, we took down the ornament that had a candle on it, and standing for that Jesus is the light of the world, right? Well, listen to where that comes from. John 8:12. Then again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. His word shows us the way of life. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to obey his voice. Now, don't delay. And we see in verse 6 that Zacchaeus also received him gladly, literally rejoicing, rejoicing. To truly understand Jesus and his forgiveness, his redemptive power in our lives, his holy purposes to free us from our sins, brings joy. and gladness. Another evidence of genuine faith. Psalm 100, what does it say? Shout to the Lord. Shout how? Joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with, do I have to? Gladness. Come before him with ho-hum singing. Joyful singing, right? I hope people are singing joyfully. I mean, these songs are about joy. We are know that the Lord himself is our God. It's he who made us. How often do you need to be reminded that God made you? You didn't make yourself. I do, often. Talk to the kids about that a lot. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. So then what? We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So to obey our shepherd's voice is a good thing. It's a reasonable thing. It's something we should do with joy and gladness if we really know him. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus hurried, he came down, he received him gladly with rejoicing, because the grace of the Lord was reaching into his life, changing his heart, calling him to himself, calling him into the blessing of repentance. Yes, I said that, the blessing of repentance. How often do we think of repentance in a negative context? Ugh, repentance. No, repentance. Now, Zacchaeus' faith is not explicitly mentioned here, but it is evident in his repentance. We aren't told specifically of what he and Jesus talked about in his house that day, but the fruit of it is evident. See it? Zacchaeus is willing. This is in contrast to the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus is willing to give half of his possessions to the poor. He is willing to repay anyone that he has cheated, anyone he has cheated, out of anything, four times the amount. Why? Because Zacchaeus desires to turn away from the sin that has held him in bondage for so long. He wants to show his trust in the Lord, his love for Jesus, in being generous. See, a generous heart is an evidence of a changed heart. He's going way beyond the law here, you know, what he has to do. This is what Zacchaeus wants to do out of the grace, the kindness that Christ has shown him, to give away half of his possessions when at most God's people in that day were required to give a fifth of their property to the poor, at most a fifth. He says, no, I want to give a half. And the law required, go back to Exodus, the law required only double restitution in the case of theft through excessive taxation. Double restitution. Zacchaeus resolves to make it four times as much. I appreciate what Ryken says here about his repentance. And I want to close with this because it so appropriately summarizes this passage. And as I do this, I want to encourage us to consider this in light of our celebration during this season of remembering the coming of Christ. And if we're really doing that, are we really putting Christ at the center? Are we really remembering Jesus is the reason? Is he what this is all about in our hearts? How do we show that? Listen to this. Ryken writes here, this is what the love of Jesus does in the heart of a sinner. This is what the love of Jesus does in the heart of a sinner. The way he accepts us leads us to accept him. I just came to mind Romans 12 where it says, accept one another. How? Just as Christ accepted you. See, it all starts with Christ. With that acceptance comes a true sense of identity, the assurance that we are children of God and that God loves us in Jesus Christ. There is no longer any need to run away from God, or to hide from other people, or to pretend to be anything except who we really are. This does not mean, however, that we can go on living the way we have always lived. When Jesus comes into someone's life, there are some changes that come with him. Okay, and this is the last part. I want you to hear this.